listening to His Time. I'm Andy Bates. It is time to study the daily New Testament reading. Our guest pastor joining us by phone today, the Reverend Mark Drengler from Resurrection Lutheran Church in Cary, North Carolina. Pastor Drengler, welcome to His Time.
Thank you.
Glad to have you as our guest pastor today. Looking forward to studying God's Word in Mark chapter 15 today with you. Tell us about your congregation, Resurrection Lutheran Church in Cary, North Carolina.
Yeah, we're in the middle of Baptist country, so we're a rarity in a Lutheran church in the Wake County area, although we've been able to plant more congregations with our circuit and ourselves as well, so we become more of a presence, a Lutheran community in this area as well. Our congregation really grew out of one of the churches in Raleigh 38 years ago, planted by the district in this circuit area. And Cary at that time was just a smaller town of maybe 5,000 to 10,000 people. But by its location to the Research Triangle Park here in the Raleigh-Durham area, as the community has continued to just blossom and grow to probably have communities surrounding us now over 250,000 to 300,000 people. And the congregation mirrored some of that growth as well, reaching out to people who were being transplanted to this area. We have very few native North Carolinians who actually live in this area. They have always lovingly called Cary the containment area for relocated Yankees. And we do fit that. Many of us have come from the north, and many from the Lutheran tradition, but many also from a Baptist tradition where one of the spouses marries somebody from a Catholic tradition and something like that, and looking for an alternative to those two branches of Christianity. And I found the stressing of preaching with Christ-centered worship that is liturgical and sacramental as well, have found this to be their church home. We're a fairly large congregation for this part of the country. We're blessed to have a preschool and an elementary middle school that has been started, the preschool pretty much for the life of the congregation. And our school started shortly before I arrived 10 years ago, and we've been adding a grade each year.
Wow.
Until now we are through the eighth grade, and in fact our first eighth grade graduating class are freshmen now in college. So we really strive to live out what our mission statement is, which is by grace through faith in Christ, we reach out to all people with His love, and we build each other up for service. So those six words, by grace through faith, for service, are really the mantra of our congregation that we strive to live by and to accomplish.
Well, thanks be to God for the ministry of Resurrection Lutheran Church in Cary, North Carolina, the good news of Jesus being proclaimed there to people of all ages. We are studying Mark chapter 15 today, verses 33 through 47. Pastor, what would you like for us to know as we prepare to dig into this text today?
Yeah, this is a really important part of Mark. It's near the end. It's the final part of the crucifixion and then Jesus' burial. And it really becomes a phrase in here will become very climactic in Mark's gospel. There's two climactic points in Mark's gospel that he already introduces us to in the very first verse of the testimony. His first verse is the beginning of the good news of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And I believe that first verse is a title for the whole book. He's the only writer of all the synoptic men in John who will actually refer to his own writing as a gospel. And then he gives us the outline as well. This is the story. This is the beginning of the good news of Jesus the Messiah. And we'll hear that in the very, very middle of the book when Jesus will ask that question of all questions, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter responds with his confession, you are the Christ. And from that point on, Jesus will begin to teach them what kind of Christ, what kind of Messiah he has come to be. And Jesus will keep pointing them towards the cross in Jerusalem, that he'll be betrayed, he'll be beaten, crucified, and on the third day risen from the dead. And three times he'll boldly make that teaching just to the 12, and each time they'll be confused and they will not get it, they will not understand it. And Jesus will clarify for them each time in their confusion and their bewilderment what it means for him and more especially what it will mean for them as well as they follow him. And then we get to the end of the story here. And we are going to hear that second climactic event when Jesus dies and the centurion who is there put over in charge of his crucifixion, he's going to see how Jesus dies, and he's going to see the blood-drenched way that Jesus had done this, and he's going to make a confession to a wordless question, and he'll say, truly this man was the Son of God. And there's that second element from that very first verse. Here's the story of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And so I think that's really the way that Mark has framed his writing in those two parts, to teach us of the victory and to challenge us to be people who implement that victory through the cross of Jesus Christ. And this is that climactic moment when we hear from that centurion, a Gentile, that this is indeed the Son of God.
All right, let's take a look. Mark chapter 15, beginning at verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. So let's take a look at some of these verses here. And when the verse 33, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So what time of day are we talking about here, Pastor?
Yeah, we would understand that sixth hour to have been at noontime. All reckoning that I can ascertain, the Jewish counting time begins at sunrise at 6 o'clock, being the first hour.
Mm-hmm.
And sixth hour is at noontime, having the crucifixion started at what we told is the third hour, which would have been at 9 o'clock. So he's been on the cross now for 3 hours, and it's noontime.
And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Yeah.
Now, my Aramaic is horrible, so I don't know if I pronounced that correctly.
I've often heard, there's a songwriter, Michael Card, who I've often and always have appreciated. In his songwriting and singing, he has a song on Psalm 22, which is what that's quoted from.
Mm-hmm.
And he pronounces it Elei, Elei, lama sabachthani. It's a hard word to mm-hmm. understand how to pronounce, but the meaning of it is so profound. And I think it gets to what that darkness is. For those 3 hours, all the synoptic writers will talk about how a darkness covered the land. And every movie that I've seen of Jesus' life, Jesus of Nazareth and the Passion, I think, had it as well, that it's actually a storming time. There's rain and there's thunder, but none of that comes from the text. I think that's their creative imaginations using that. But I think there's something more to that darkness than the storm. I believe it's, if you will, the hovering presence of God. This hovering presence of God that's just settled over this mount, this small little area of Golgotha. And yet that presence of God is there, but he's silent. In previous times when the heavens were torn open at Jesus' baptism, he spoke. When the cloud came and enveloped them on the mountain of transfiguration, the voice spoke. But here I think that darkness is symbolic. It's not symbolic, it's literal, but it's, if you will, that hovering presence of God creating the darkness, but he's silent at this moment. And that's probably the deepest stroke of justice that Jesus felt at that moment, that God has now abandoned him. God has turned his back on him, that God has left him desolate and alone. The lama sabachthani, you've forsaken me, God. And I vividly remember in second year of seminary, we had a guy by the name of Rev Rasa for our prof for homiletics too. And he always had a section that he would teach for one day. He would call it the full literal gospel. and he would take us to this verse as one of the progressions of talking about what makes Jesus' death a saving event. And it's that forsakenness that on that cross, God is making Jesus to be sin. He's making Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, in Paul's words. He becomes the one who's hanging on the tree, and anyone who hangs on the tree from the Old Testament was cursed, rejected by God, abandoned by God. And the fact that Jesus dies a painful physical death isn't the significance of his saving event. It's that he's literally cut off from the presence of God. God is hiding himself from Jesus. The mystery of it is that God is dead, and he has condemned himself to a place in hell, separated and abandoned from his own Father. And that's what Rothschild would then call then the full literal gospel, that he takes in our place in his own body that sin, in which God has to literally abandon him and forsake his own Son and remove his presence from Jesus, which is really what hell is. Hell is no longer being in the face and the presence of God. And Jesus endures it.
And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down."
Yeah, I think, you know, the Eloi, probably a logical, honest mistake of the name of Elijah, probably attached to the fact that many of the people thinking that before the Messiah comes, the promise was an Elijah figure would be there to announce his coming. And so they might be thinking and understanding Jesus is trying to call for that one who will be here, because Jesus is, they, you know, believed to have been the Messiah. He said he was the Messiah. And I think that's probably what's going on, this misunderstanding of his language. And the fact that he yelled it, too, with that, that this loud voice, the author Bill O'Reilly wrote his book *The Killing*, *Killing Jesus*. He'll make mention that he believes, based on the fact that somebody has suggested that people who are being crucified could not have spoken, that the words were kind of invented by the church. I find that intriguing. But very false. There's no concrete evidence. It's speculation that people wouldn't have been able to speak. But most people who probably died, their last words, their last breaths were groans and sighs. But Jesus is able, with a loud voice, to cry out with this. And then when he breathes his last as well, Mark will say in a couple verses, he breathes it out with a loud cry as well. And that's what intrigues the centurion. That's what the centurion is so fixated by when he sees the way that Jesus dies, not with a whimpering groan, not with a deep sigh of regret or failure or defeat, but this loud cry. And I think the image then of the people who take the sponge for Jesus to drink, we get it from John's gospel. At the crucifixion, Jesus says, "I thirst," and then they bring him the drink. And it very much is a prophesized, fulfilling the prophecy of a psalm, Psalm 69, in which there is this Psalm 69 is kind of an intriguing psalm. It's rather lengthy, but there is that one verse in the midst of it in which the prayer goes, I'm going to turn my Bible back to so I can find it. "For they put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." And it's a prayer that is very much a plea to God for mercy, a plea to God to save you from their enemies. And Jesus is praying that. And I don't believe he's seeing those who are crucifying necessarily as his enemies, but the powers and the principalities of the world that he's defeating are those enemies.
And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God."
Yeah, the loud cry, again, I believe that that loud cry is what's so distinctive to this centurion. The centurion on command for the crucifixion most likely had seen and presided over many crucifixions. It was a common way of execution for the worst of the revolutionaries and people who would try to oppose Rome, and that's what the centurions did. They stamped out the opposition in the cruelest, most barbaric ways that they could, crucifixion being one of them. And I just think that when he stood there, and Mark even says when he heard his cry and he saw how he died, that led him to that response to the wordless question, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And it's interesting, centurions as a Roman soldier, as one grown up and trained in that Roman legion, they had a confession. They had a confession already. They were bound to this and aligned to this, and they gave their allegiance to this. They would grow up and learn and be trained to say, "Caesar is the Son of God." And yet he is led to stand in the shadow of the cross and witness this death-drenched deed that Jesus has done and let out that wordless question that doesn't come, and yet he has a response for it. This is God's own Son. And again, I think this is climactic when you read Mark's gospel as he has structured it, like we said at the beginning, because this is that last phrase of verse 1, chapter 1, the beginning of the good news of Jesus the Messiah. That's who Peter confesses him to be. And Jesus, from that moment on, will teach that kind of Messiah he has come to be is the one who will be the suffering servant, who gives away his life as the ransom price for many, and gives it away willingly. And when the centurion sees it, he makes that second confession then, "Truly this man was the Son of God." And the curtain temple, tearing from top to bottom, we don't know for sure which curtain it was in the temple. From what I've been able to see, that there was two curtain temples. One of them separated the courtyard from the main part of the sanctuary, and that would have been the curtain that most people would have seen and been visible to. It would have been the one that was the most likely candidate because of its proximity of where most of the people were in the temple. But yet we've often held it to be the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, the Holy of Holies where the presence of God was, the place where the high priest would go back once a year on the Day of Atonement, and that was the curtain temple that was split from top to bottom, if you will, in a very dramatic way, symbolizing the meaning that the way has now been opened to Jesus, or to the Father. Jesus has opened the way. There's no longer a dividing point between God and man. Christ has opened the way, something that the letter to the Hebrews will pick up on quite a bit in the work of Jesus the priest, of how he opens the living way to the Father through his sacrifice.
We're studying the daily New Testament reading with Pastor Mark Drengler from Resurrection Lutheran Church in Cary, North Carolina. We're in Mark chapter 15 today, verses 33 through 47. We're going to take a quick break. When we come back from that break, we'll pick up at verse 40. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO.
No one likes asking for help. But as we age, that little bit of extra assistance can make remaining independent easier. Lutheran Senior Services Home and Community-Based Services helps clients live life to the fullest right in the comfort of home. Whether it's an extra set of hands for getting things done, skilled nursing or therapy after an illness, or an alert button that triggers a call for help, it's available. Lutheran Senior Services, trusted for a reason. LSSLiving.org.
You're listening to His Time. I'm Andy Bates. We're studying the daily New Testament reading with Pastor Mark Drengler from Resurrection Lutheran Church in Cary, North Carolina. We're in Mark chapter 15 today, verses 33 through 47. Pastor, before we go on to verse 40, anything else from 33 through 39 that you'd like to revisit or anything else we might have missed?
No, I think it's just that that reiteration that we have just covered a section that is so so prominent in Mark's telling of the story of Jesus, that this is that climactic moment when a Gentile of all people, one who has sworn his life to Caesar being the Son of God, will answer a question that never comes and say, "Here's the Son of God," when he sees at the shadow of the cross the way he dies and the loud cry that he brings. And all the world's changed because of that, and the victory has been won, and the church now will be embraced by that victory and have its mission to announce and implement that victory.
All right, let's take a look at verse 40. "There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." So who's there, Pastor?
Yeah, these women, this group of women, are the ones who are actually going to be the ones who will follow him to the tomb as well, as he's buried. They'll be the women who come back to the tomb. And Mark's description is that these women are the watchers. They're the witnesses. Disciples have fled. Disciples have run away, denied and betrayed. And it's these women who have faithfully stood by him, watching his death, and then also from a distance now watching him to be buried. And it's just incredible that Mark and the other gospel writers, for that matter, will count on these women as the witnesses. In Jesus' day, in Jesus' culture, women really weren't allowed to have that status of being witnesses in a courtroom scene or in a dispute that needed to be settled. They just were not allowed. They were second-class citizens. They were subservient and not even allowed to be the witnesses, but yet they are. God will use what's ordinary and sometimes what's outside on the fringe to do his work.
Anything else about 40 or 41 before we go on to the burial?
No, sir.
All right, let's take a look at verses 42 through 47. "And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation," that is the day before the Sabbath, "Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid it in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, now saw where he was laid." So evening had come. It was the day of preparation, the day before Sabbath. "And Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also looking for the kingdom of God, took courage, went to Pilate, and asked for the body of Jesus."
Yeah, the courage that Mark mentions, one of the translations says he went boldly. And what courage that must have taken to associate himself with now a convicted criminal, and not just an ordinary kind of run-of-the-mill, you know, didn't steal. He wasn't stealing criminal. He was convicted of treason. He was convicted of being the king of the Jews, and because of that was crucified. And yet this established man, this rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, has this courage to go out and to ask. The traditions that we know of, Romans really felt very strongly that crucified criminals were to be denied burial. And yet Joseph will do this. Joseph will go out, and Joseph will ask for the body of Jesus. I think it's John's gospel mentions that Joseph secretly himself was a disciple of Jesus. Mark makes mention that he's waiting for the kingdom of God, which he probably has thought was coming with Jesus. And so he wants to do this work for Jesus. He wants to give him the burial. It's before the Sabbath, and the idea of burying another person in Judaism. In Judaism itself, to bury the dead was what they considered the greatest act of mercy, or the Hebrew word hesed. This was the greatest act of hesed that another person could do for a person, was to give them a burial. And especially because the person who you were burying, they could never thank you for it. And so this extreme act of mercy, Joseph was willing to extend for Jesus, this known and convicted criminal. And I just think we cannot even begin to fathom the amount of courage that took to ask boldly for that body of Jesus to do that loving, merciful act for him.
Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph.
Yeah, just for 6 hours, Jesus hung on the cross, and Pilate's main surprise was the short length of it. Crucifixions normally would take up to a day, maybe even two. I think I remember in just doing a little digging around, the longest recorded that they had was a person who lasted 8 days before their death. But yet Jesus died so quickly, and I believe it was John who makes mention, as the Sabbath was approaching, the soldiers who were in charge broke the other two criminals' legs to quicken their death, because evidently when your legs are broken, you no longer have that strength with your legs, your ability to kind of push up while you're seated on that cross in order to relieve the pressure on your diaphragm. And so when the legs are broken, the diaphragm will more quickly crush your lungs and just take your breath away until you die. When they got to Jesus, though, they didn't break his legs, fulfilling the scriptures, but because they also saw he was already dead, and so rather they stuck him with the spear. And Pilate's just, doesn't make sense of how quickly Jesus died. And when he finds out about it, as you read, he gives Joseph the body. Maybe just out of respect for who he knew Joseph was. We don't really for sure know the reason why Pilate did, but Pilate grants Joseph this ability to perform this great act of mercy for the lifeless body of Jesus.
And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid.
That's that last act of witnessing, then. The two women not only will stand there and witness his death, but now they'll also go and they'll witness to the place of his burial. And the tomb that he's laid in, I believe the other gospel writers indicated that it was Joseph's, that it was a tomb that had not yet been used. It was not yet been a place where people had been laid. And Jesus, if you will, sanctifies all the tombs because of that. He lays his lifeless body in the tomb, and wrapped in the linen cloths, he'll sanctify the grave, not as a place that any of us will remain, though. We know the power of our baptism connects us to his death, but it also connects us to his resurrection. And I remember one of my professors using this quote in some context. I don't remember the context, but he gave the image. He said, of all the places in creation, then, that God will never peer into or look into, he'll never peer or look into the tomb of Jesus. And the reason being is he went into that tomb in a lifeless body because his body bore the sin of the world. Now, all of our sins he carried in his body and became that. And when he comes out in the resurrected state, he doesn't carry those sins anymore. The picture being, that's where they remain. The sins of the world remain locked and sealed in that tomb, where God will never dwell, where God will never look, because he will not count them against us anymore.
Looking over the text as a whole today, Pastor, anything else you'd like for us to learn from this text as we look at it as a whole?
Yeah, it's that climactic story right before the resurrection, the very next text that is going to be on the resurrection, when the women who have watched him die and the women who have seen where he was buried now go to anoint the body of Jesus. And here's the assumption that we get from that phrase. They were not expecting a resurrection. Although Jesus had at least three times that we know of, he told them, he'll be raised from the dead. I will be raised from the dead. The Son of Man will be betrayed. They'll kill him. They'll bury him. And on the third day, he'll be raised from the dead. None of them were expecting it. None of them were looking for it. And yet, that's what God will do. God will, with the resurrection, I believe, he'll vindicate the kind of Messiah that Jesus said he was going to be, and then the kind of Messiah that he finally enacted out with his own life when he gave that life away as a ransom price for many. And I just will keep going us back to that beginning of Mark's gospel and his outlining the entire story for us in that first verse. And when Peter is asked that question then, after all the miracles that Jesus has done, after all the teachings, and when you read those first eight chapters of Mark, nobody knows who he is. You know, only the demons who he drives out of people are aware of who he is. But when he calms the storms, the people will say, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" And they're astonished at his teaching. When he forgives a man his sins and then heals him, they're wondering, how can this be? Only God has the power to forgive sins. And every step of the way, nobody sees who he is. Nobody understands who he is until Peter's asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, by the will of God, by the Spirit of God, says, "You are the Messiah." And he's entirely right. But here's the reality. He's got it fully wrong as well. Because when Jesus, from that point on, begins to teach them that, yes, Peter, I am the Messiah, and here is how I've come to be the Messiah. Suffering servant image that Jesus will use and connect himself to. Peter will say, "No way, Lord, I'm not signing up for that kind of a messiahship. Messiahs who get crucified are failed ones. That's not what I've signed up for. That's not my kind of king." And Jesus will tell him, "Get behind me, Satan. You have the things of men in mind, not the things of God." And then he'll tell them about, if you want to follow me, you'll have to lay down, pick up your cross, come with me, and die with me, and then you can follow me. And they won't get it. He'll go up, and after the transfiguration of the mountain, again, he'll start teaching them again the very same thing. And they'll be walking back to Capernaum after that event, and they're arguing with one another on the road, who's the greatest? And Jesus says, "What were you guys talking about?" And they don't say anything because they got caught. And he says, "Well, let me tell you, if you want to be great, you're the servant. If you want to be first, you're last." And that's just the way it is in the kingdom. And then when they're on their way to Jerusalem, finally in Mark 10, Mark tells the story of Jesus going to Jerusalem in one chapter, Mark 10. And there's a series of questions that will get asked of Jesus in Mark 10. One of those questions will come from James and John, and they'll ask Jesus, "Can you do us a favor, Jesus?" And it will come right after the third time he teaches it. The third time he teaches them, he's the Son of Man who comes to be betrayed, beaten, handed over to the Gentiles, crucified, died, and rise again. And right after that, they'll say, "Do us a favor, Jesus. Can we sit at your right and your left? And can we be the prime minister and the vice president, people with power, prestige, influence?" Jesus says, "You don't know what you're asking for. Those places aren't for me to give. They've already been appointed for those." And when the other 10 hear about it, they're ticked off, right? "Who do you think you are, James and John? Are you better than us?" And then Jesus sits them all down, and he says those famous words. You know how it is about the rulers of the Gentiles, how they lord it over and they push around their authority. "Not so with you. Because if you want to be first, you're last. If you want to be great, you're the servant." And then he says those words, "For even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to give away his life as the ransom price for many." And when Jesus does that, when he gives away his life as the ransom price for many, he fulfills the purpose of the Messiah. And though they don't get it at first, they eventually will begin to see who he is and what that messiahship really is about, and that it's a victory when he submits himself to the authorities of the world and is crucified, and then God vindicates that in the resurrection. And this climactic moment then of this centurion man who makes that same confession, this is the Son of God, knowingly or unknowingly, he actually tells the truth about who Jesus is and what it will mean for the world.
We've been studying the Daily New Testament Reading with Pastor Mark Drengler from Resurrection Lutheran Church in Cary, North Carolina. Pastor Drengler, thanks for being our guest pastor, helping us study in Mark chapter 15 today.
You're very welcome.
God's blessings. God bless you and all the saints there at Resurrection Lutheran Church in Cary, North Carolina. Coming up in just a little bit, more His Time to Sanctify Your Morning. You're listening to Worldwide KFUO.